Well, this morning, we want to continue the discussion on the manuscript I've prepared, Thoughts on the Good News of the Kingdom of God. We're in chapter 4, and I'm going to try to conclude chapter 4 today. So let me just remind you where we've been in this particular chapter. We've talked about the Old and New Covenant, which is the backdrop of Scripture. Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. And the coming of Jesus is the transition between the old and the new. The biographies of Jesus that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts are the five transition books. So it's those books that combine revelation from those books that gives us the transition into the new covenant era. So we're trying to understand the transition. We're trying to understand what the final assessment of the new covenant era would be and what the good news would be for this era. So we've talked about the old and new covenant. We've talked about Jesus's view of the good news. We talked about Peter's view of the good news. That's largely out of the day of Pentecost, the first proclamation of the good news in the first day of the new covenant era. And now today we want to conclude with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the first Ecclesia Council, and how Paul clarified the good news ultimately in the book of Galatians. Also want to talk briefly about the tenses of salvation. So we've got a lot to cover. I'm going to try to be very, very succinct with it. So let's see how I do here. Saul's conversion was very interesting. It baffles many people because it doesn't fit our pictures. First and foremost, there is no preacher, no pulpit, there's no meeting, no gathering, no altar call, and no proclamation of a good news message. It's just Jesus is just intercepting Paul while he's on the road to Damascus, and Paul was on that road to go and arrest Christians in Damascus. So he was not seeking Christ, he was seeking to persecute Christ. Nevertheless, Christ intercepted him. And he knew as soon as Christ intercepted him, he was blinded. He falls to the ground. It's midday, and there's a light that's brighter than the sun that suddenly surrounds Paul, and it causes him to fall to the ground. And he knew that the Lord is the one who had intercepted him. He didn't know who the Lord was. So his only question was, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded, "I am Jesus, the person you're persecuting." And so that was it. I guess the way to think about this is probably his regeneration. This is when the Holy Spirit regenerated his heart, transformed his heart. He was then left blind, which you think, well, why would Jesus leave him blind? Well, I think Jesus has got a plan. He's got a purpose. And one of the purposes was to reveal how God was going to work with people in the new covenant era. The Holy Spirit has to intercept us first, but then he's going to use human agency. Human agency means humans come into our life and they give us something. Well, what do they give us? Well, when you think about the two aspects of faith, as theologians normally think of it, there's a subjective component and an objective component. The subjective component is your own heart. No human can touch your heart. That is, can really transform your heart. We can obviously hurt each other. We can emotionally hurt each other. But this is talking about transforming your heart. And that's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. John 3 tells us that you cannot see the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you've been regenerated. And you were regenerated sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. So we think that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. But then when he got into Damascus, he needed some revelation of truth. And that's where human agency came in. And this is the objective aspect of faith. That is, what do you believe in? You have to have a regenerate heart to want to believe. And now what do you believe in? That's the content of faith. So In Paul's case, Paul was already highly biblically literate. Most of us are not. And so all Paul needed was just a few little dots connected in his mind. Jesus is Lord and Christ. in accordance with all of the Old Testament scripture that speaks of the coming Messiah. So that made him instantly, he had a sense of what the truth really was. And there was physical healing that was administered that validated that Ananias was indeed sent from Jesus, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias told him the purpose for his life. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord was sending Ananias to each one of us to tell us why he created us? Well, it sounds good until you hear what Ananias tells him. The Lord told Ananias, go tell Saul of Tarsus that I've saved him because he must suffer much for my name. So if that that was clearly his calling, it may have some bearing on all of us. We may all in some sense share in that as well, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that part of our calling is to suffer as Christ suffered. So it could be that statement of his calling is more general than we might first think. So this is a summary of Saul's conversion. It's very unique. It does not fit anything that we think is normal. We easily dismiss this as not normative, but I think we would be doing a disservice here to the truth. The truth is regeneration precedes faith. We don't want to believe that. We want to think faith precedes regeneration. We believe and then we're regenerated, as if we can make it happen, as if as regeneration is contingent on our faith, which scripture says it's not. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. That's Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. That tells you that faith cannot come first. Because if it comes first, it's a human work, and now you've destroyed grace. Grace requires regeneration first, and then the evidence of regeneration is faith. So faith is not the agent of regeneration, but the evidence of regeneration. That's a very important point, because today, I think most professing Christians do not believe that faith is the evidence. They believe faith is the agent. That's a major error, I think, of today's thinking. Now, after Paul has met Jesus, and now he's on his path of doing what he's called to do, he has to join the other apostles in struggling with understanding what is the good news of the kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost, when everything began for the new covenant era, there was not clarity as to what the good news was. There was certainly a lot of things to look at and consider and to ponder, but there was not clarity. And one of the things that was very, very muddled was the extent of which this good news would be available to all ethnicities. You see, the Jewish people were highly ethnically biased. They were biased to the people of God, who they believed to be ethnic Israel. They did not believe the Gentiles, which is all other ethnicities. They didn't believe Gentiles had anything to do with Christ and the message of Christianity and being the people of God. In fact, they thought if you wanted to be part of the people of God, you had to become a Jew. And there was a way for Gentiles to become a Jew, be proselytes and join the Jewish tradition. So it's natural that they would think now with the new covenant era, and that they knew things were different, because now there's going to be divine empowerment for man to be able to obey God. Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, mankind was left to himself in his fallen state and given a law, and all he did is demonstrate that he could never obey that law. And that set up the need for divine empowerment to enable mankind to be able to obey this truth. So the new covenant era is where the Holy Spirit's coming and not only regenerating our hearts, but indwelling us to empower us to be able to walk out the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is very strange. This is new. They don't know quite what to do with it. So the early struggle is over, do the ethnicities have to become Jews? And that was the topic of the first Ecclesia Council. This council convened probably something like 10, 15 years after the day of Pentecost. We don't have an exact date on it. And by then, a lot of things had happened, including Peter had had his experience with Cornelius, where he was shocked to see that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, just like he fell upon the people of God in Acts 2. So Peter is one of the ones that's going to stand up and talk and address the community. So they've all come together to try to settle this question. Do you have to become a Jew and obey the law of Moses to be part of the New Testament ecclesia? So Peter stood up and talked about that. And I'm going to just read some of these underlined portions of the passage. He says this, that God gave them, that is the ethnicities, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, the ethnic Jews. So he's saying there's no distinction between us, that we are all cleansed, our hearts are cleansed, we're forgiven, we're regenerated, we're redeemed by faith, meaning faith is the evidence that this has happened. So obviously Peter is respected and people are listening to him. And his conclusion is, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. In other words, Peter says, you know, they're going to be saved by grace, and we're going to be saved by grace. None of us are going to be saved by obeying the law. The law, all we did with the law is demonstrate we couldn't do it. And so that became an albatross to us. And so now we need to understand God's different way in the new covenant doesn't require us to obey a law to have right standing with God. He's going to give us right standing with God by grace, based on the work of Christ on our behalf. So that's where he come to. Now, Barnabas and Paul then were given an opportunity to say something. You'll notice they weren't given much of an audience. They didn't have the standing that Peter had. So then James speaks. Now, this is not James the Apostle, because James the Apostle has already been martyred. He was martyred in three chapters before this. So this is, we believe, to be James, the brother of Jesus, who we believe wrote the book of James. Now, there's some doubt about that. We don't know that for certain. But he clearly had standing on this. And he says this, brothers, listen to me. And then he talks about Simon, and he talks about what happened here. And then he summarizes. He says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the ethnicities, that is the Gentiles, who turn to God, but should write to them. Now he's going to give four stipulations. He's basically going to say, you know, it is the grace of God that we come to Christ, but we need to give them some stipulations. The four stipulations are to abstain from things polluted by idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from what has been strangled, and to abstain from blood. So you've got grace plus four stipulations. Now, hopefully you recognize, no, wait a minute, that's not really grace then. If it's grace plus works, it's not grace. Well, this appears to be a confused conclusion, but it was progress. It was progress in that at least there was this awareness that you didn't have to become a Jew and you didn't have to obey the law of Moses. Even though we want you to obey these four stipulations, you didn't have to do that. So this is a case where Paul viewed this and embraced gradualism. Some of you heard Dennis talk about gradualism. Sometimes you take steps. So this was a step, and it was not a complete step, but it was a partial step, and he celebrated it. He went on and just launched his second apostolic journey. And he took the findings of this epistle, which they were written out in letter form. He took that with him and he read it to everywhere he went. So this was some victory over some of the problem to gain clarity on the good news. So then came how Paul eventually would kind of clarify that. So I'm just going to read a little bit here to you. James' recommendation of counsel was that the ethnicities, all ethnicities other than the Jews, were saved and admitted to the New Testament ecclesia based on divine grace plus four stipulations. And Paul, when he writes Galatians 1, and there's some debate about exactly when this was written, but he comes to a very different conclusion. It is grace, period. Nothing else. And he writes, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different good news. Not that there is another one, but there are some who are troubling you and want you to distort the good news of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a good news contrary to the one we proclaim to you, let him be accursed. So, in fact, and then he repeats that again. He's very adamant. It is grace alone, and that is indeed the way that the Orthodox Christians have understood the good news since. So this is very interesting to see how this developed, and it's not surprising that it would take time for the Ecclesia to get to clarity on what the good news really was. So that was that's the kind of the sequence of how things developed in the first 30, 40 years of Christianity. So let me give you a synthesis, kind of a synthesis of the understanding. Now, I'm not trying to pull it together in one statement. I'm just trying to give you components that fit into the idea of the good news. So here's some observations. The good news of the kingdom of God can be synthesized into several components. One, it's multifaceted because of the many aspects used in Scripture to describe it and its adherents. And the Word of God uses many ways to describe things. It talks about the good news as the Word. It talks about the good news as the way, which means a lifestyle. It talks about it as this life. So it talks about it as the faith. These are different ways that you refer to the good news. It talks about the adherents as the people of God, disciples, Christians, or the Israel of God. So you've got these various nuances of how to think about this. Furthermore, the good news of the kingdom of God is holistic in that it encompasses all of creation. Everything in creation is impacted by the proclamation of the good news that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That was the first way that the good news is presented in Acts 2:36, that the people of God who crucified Jesus could know with certainty. I want to stress that. Knowing something with certainty is very important. You can know for certainty that this Jesus that you crucified, the Father has made Lord in Christ. That was the first proclamation of the good news in the New Covenant era. So it was a holistic thing in that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Lord of everything. It's pietistic in the sense that it's not through human potency, but rather through the efficacious potency of the Holy Spirit to facilitate maturity and holy living. You see, Christianity from the very beginning was viewed as a lifestyle that impacted everything in life. It was life-defining, life-governing, all-inclusive. And we're supposed to live in spirit and in truth in every aspect of life. So that's the sense of pietism here. When I use the term pietism, I'm not using it as the Puritans used it in the 17th century. That was a distorted view of pietism. I'm using it as a holistic view of pietism. And finally, it's efficacious because in the old covenant, obedience to the law, which would gain right standing with God, required human obedience. And humans in their fallen condition can never perfectly obey it. So they're always flawed. But now in the new covenant, it's by grace. It does not require human obedience to be accepted with God, to be part of the family of God, to be a son or daughter of the kingdom. That's the grace of God to place you there. But now you have to grow up and you are empowered to be able to mature in your ability to live in that particular state. So it is efficacious in that the Holy Spirit is in us to complete his work. Paul prayed in Philippians 1 that for the Philippians that the Holy Spirit would complete the work that he had begun, and the Holy Spirit will do that. If you know the Lord, the Holy Spirit's in you, and the Holy Spirit will complete the work. It may not be pretty, it may be ugly, but it will be completed, and there are no stipulations where we have to do something. In Christianity, you do not work in any sense to be saved, but you are saved to work. And the evidence that you are truly born again is that you will be seeking to grow and mature in Christ-likeness and obey the assignment you have from Christ. So that's the summary, I think, of what we're beginning to see as we've read some of the views of various key figures in the New Testament era. So now I want to just conclude with a little discussion about the tenses of salvation. I think it's really important to understand this because you have Scripture writes of being saved. It writes of having been saved. It writes of will be saved. So you have past, present, future tense. So I picked one text to try to illustrate this. There are many texts. And you can, 1 Peter 1 is another one. It's a very clear text where all three tenses show up. But this is Colossians 3. And I picked Colossians 3 because I think of all of the epistles, the Colossians is probably the pinnacle of clarity about what New Testament Christianity really is. And chapter 3 is the beginning of the application phase of this reality, of this truth. So Paul writes to the Colossians, who are spiritual grandchildren. Epaphras was the spiritual son that had given birth to the work in Colossae. So he writes from Rome this epistle, and it's taken back to Colossae by Epaphras. In verse 1, he says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." So I think you immediately can see these tenses. So look back at the first phrase there. If you have been raised with Christ. Now, the grammar here helps us see this. It's aorist tense, indicative mood, passive voice. The passive voice meaning that you didn't do the action. The action was done to you. You were raised by someone else, some other being. The Holy Spirit in Christ raised you up. And it's indicative mood means it's a fact. This happened. He's talking now, this epistle is written to the saints in Colossae. So we are saints, and so we can identify with this letter having application to us. So he's talking about your regeneration. That's the idea of being raised with Christ is regeneration. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit. It's done to you. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't make it happen. Nobody can do it to you. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. And then immediately goes into present tense, seek. And that's present tense, imperative mood, meaning it's a command. Active voice means we do the action. We are the saints of God or to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then we have the same, basically a couplet here, a Hebrew couplet, which is Hebrew poetry. And I'm going to say it's a synthetic couplet, which is, that means that the couplet has got two phrases to it. A synthetic couplet, it takes, but the two phrases build on each other. So the first phrase states something. The second phrase, it makes it more clear or adds to it in some way. So now you see, again, a present tense, imperative, active, imperative move, active voice, meaning we are to set our minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. So that's maybe a little more clear than seek. This is set your minds, more specific. It's your minds. This is how you seek. Get your mind right. And this is kind of ties into what Paul said in Romans 12. We need to have our minds renewed. Otherwise, our minds will think like the world. We have to be transformed. This gets back to, I think, something that the Lord has highlighted to me in recent days, that we have in Christian thinking today, there are people easily lured into humanistic training because humanistic training takes Christian principles and then uses them and distorts them and offers you now training on how to become a better you. And Christianity is not about training about how becoming a better you in your fallen condition. It's about how you become a transformed you. You become transformed by the renewing of your mind that then enables you to think more Christ-like, and that then regulates your will and tells you how to understand your emotions. And if your will and your emotions are not regulated by the Word of God, then you will wind up doing crazy things, and your emotions will drive you, your will make bad choices, and your life will not go well. So you've got to set your mind. It's got to be transformed by alignment with the Word of God. So that's the present tense of salvation, and this is where we have some responsibility. We work in cooperation with the Spirit of God. In the present tense, is the only tense where we actually are participating. The past tense, regeneration, we have nothing to do. The future tense is glorification. We have nothing to do. Only in the present tense do we synergistically participate. So now this does not denigrate grace at all. It just simply means there is a place for human responsibility. It doesn't save us. It doesn't regenerate us. It doesn't make us better in terms of our standing with God, but it does help us grow and mature in Christ-likeness, which is what we're called to do. And it's the marker that you really are born again, is that you will grow. Then he goes on to say, for you have died. This is the aorist indicative active, which again, aorist tense in Greek is normally used of anything in past time, but it's really timeless. And indicative mood means it's a fact. Active voice means we as the saints, we're to do this. It's our responsibility to die to self. When you get through with chapter 4, verse 4 here, going to chapter 5, he starts talking about what you die to. He starts out in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death. And then he goes through this list of things you put to death. So he's saying you've already died positionally. Now you need to die in practice. That's your responsibility. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now this happens to be the perfect tense, which refers to past action. So this is another reference to the past tense of salvation. When you're born again, you are translated into the kingdom of light immediately. But you are a son or daughter of the King. You have the mind of Christ. You have all the benefits. You have been forgiven, justified, redeemed, reconciled. All of that is reality in your position in Christ. It's kind of like when a baby is born. The moment they're born, they're fully human. But they don't know how to live as a human. They have to grow up. Same way with us. When we're regenerated, we're fully born again. We're fully in the family of God. We're fully children of God, but we have to grow up. So that's what he's talking about. He uses the perfect tense because perfect tense means past action with continuing benefits. So we, by virtue of our regeneration, we have continuing benefits by the indwelling of the Spirit to now transform us and to change us and to perfect us and mature us in Christ-likeness. And he concludes, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you have life. The minute you're regenerated, you have life. He is your life. It's hidden because it's not fully revealed. It's being revealed progressively, but it will be fully revealed when you're taken into his presence. And then you will appear, future passive indicative, future tense, something in the future, passive. In other words, you won't make yourself appear. It's the Holy Spirit that will take you, and it will be factual. The indicative mood is factual, and you will be with him in glory. That's when the sanctification process is completed. So that's the picture of the tenses of salvation and how they connect to what we are beginning to see about the facts of the good news of the kingdom of God today. So I do have some points to ponder that I have in the manuscript. I want to encourage you to take a look at these sometime and maybe Let's have a conversation. I'd love to talk to any and all of you about these things. I did this in a in-person roundtable the other day and said, pick something to talk about. And they were all staring at these because these are very, very complicated. These are challenging. Can you explain the destiny and legacy of Jesus? Can you explain it? They're different. The destiny and legacy are different. You need to understand that because that has application to you because you have destiny and legacy too. And if you don't understand how he manifested and demonstrated that, then you probably are going to be confused about your destiny and legacy as well. And the proclamation of the good news out of Acts 2:36, the very first proclamation in the New Covenant era is this verse. And yet, I've never heard anyone proclaim the good news based on Acts 2:36. We've come up with these very simplistic ways to say it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, yeah, that's a citation from Scripture, but there's a much more robust understanding that you get from just saying that. So you've got to go back and look at the beginning. Where is it really first articulated? What are the words and what do they mean? And how about the biblical doctrine of election? Well, we hate this doctrine because Paul was not seeking Christ. He was not seeker friendly. And there's nothing like what we talk about. You know, you've got to have an encounter. We have a special meeting and we're going to set the mood and we're going to have music and we're going to have a message to appeal and all that kind of stuff. That's what we do. That's not what happened to him. And yet we look at that and we just don't know what to do with it because it doesn't fit our pictures. Well, maybe we need to blow up our pictures and we need to go back and look at this very carefully and try to understand what is the essential nature of encountering Christ. And hopefully you're biblically literate enough to know that Romans 3 tells us no one seeks God, no, not one. That means that there really is not such a thing as a seeker-friendly person except the person that's been born again. That person will be seeker-friendly. So when you see that and you want to be seeker-friendly, you have to understand the real way to be seeker-friendly is you're seeking those who have been born again, and now your job is to disciple them. And sadly, we're confused on that today. So these are really interesting questions to deal with to help us understand more clearly how to think about the good news of the kingdom of God. If we can't think clearly about this, we're going to be confused about how to live it. So this is why it's so important to get it straight in our minds. I think we have ample revelation from Scripture to help us understand it better than we do normally today. And I think it's our responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and become mature. We're charged to do that. It's a mandate we have. So if you know the Lord, there's something in you that will want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And the Holy Spirit will be nudging you and empowering you and challenging you, and if you are resisting that, you won't resist it for long because he will win in the end, and you'll become miserable enough. At some point, you will surrender to that, and you will begin to walk with him faithfully. So may the Lord give us all grace to grow in our understanding of the good news of the kingdom of God and how to live it out well as true followers of Christ who live Christian in everything we do. We live a lifestyle that reflects Christ and how he thinks, how he chose, how he managed life, and how he lived in everyday life on earth as a model for all of us. So may we have grace to hear it, to receive it, and to do it well. In Jesus' name, amen.